As we look at this topic, I want to set our minds rightly before we look at the topic, and then Pastor Chuck's going to lead us through the passages to help us think together. But I want us to get our minds thinking rightly. The topic we're talking about today is not a large doctrinal issue. There's not tons of material for us to work through. Our desire to obey God and please Him is a big deal, but the specifics of how we work that out, we may have differences. There are going to be faithful differences to how we understand and apply Scripture here. That means you can have a faithful difference of opinion. You have sinful differences of opinion. Like, I can be motivated by a sinful motivation, but there can be faithful motivations and still disagree. So I want us to be thinking along that. So as we think, before we approach this very particular doctrine, I want to fix your minds and your hearts on two very large doctrines. The first is unity. Ephesians 4, 1 through 3 says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you have been called." How are you going to do that? How are you going to walk? Well, make sure you get the praying right. Well, kind of, but what are the big things? With humility and gentleness and patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. All right? We have to work diligently to preserve unity, especially when we talk about things where we might have a disagreement. We have to work to preserve unity. If we have an idea of a faction, like it's my group against that group, a tribe, you're the bad guy, I'm the good guy, I want to win, I want you to lose, that's wrong. We're one. And we're trying to work together to understand Scripture. So we want unity. We have to work to preserve it. The second big doctrine I want to put in front of you is love. Right, we know this these verses. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 13, "If I speak with the tongues of men and angels, but do not have love, I become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I am nothing. If I get this right, but don't have love, I'm nothing." So we have to approach this with love. What is that going to look like? Love is patient, kind, is not jealous, does not brag, is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked. We're not going to be provoked. Does not take into account wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth. It bears all things, believes all things, it hopes all things, and endures all things. If we're going to be with lovingly discuss that, means we have to discuss it with patience. Let me understand that person, not just jump to an understanding. I automatically know that I know what you mean. I'm being gentle as I present my way of understanding. I understand this differently than you. I'm going to be gentle with that. I'm tolerant of you. I understand that. I'm thinking the best of you. And I'm going to end with this. I have two ways we can think of a bad motivation assumption. Somebody's talking and they disagree with you, and you have this assumption. They're bad. They don't want women to pray because they're sexist bigots, old-fashioned, or they're not thinking, or they're traditional. I'm assuming that's why they're saying that. That's a bad assumption. What's a better assumption? They're trying to rightly apply the Word of God to their lives, and they're serious about it. They're working hard. Another bad assumption. They want women to pray because they've been influenced by the world, and they want to look like the world, and they don't care about God's Word. That's a bad assumption. Let's not assume that about someone who disagrees. What's a better assumption? They're trying to rightly apply the Word of God to understand it, apply it to their lives, and they're serious about it. So let's get that assumption. Can we all agree? That's how we're going to assume everyone is engaging here. And then we're going to hear each other's words with love and gentleness and tolerance and patience. Okay? So we have those two big ideas. Unity, we got to work. And love, we got to love. And now we can talk about how we disagree. Okay? Pastor Chuck.
I have my...
You may. I'll get this out of your way, and you may now.
Love is important. Unity is important, and obviously, truth is important, right? We're concerned about truth, and Pastor Paul, in emphasizing love and unity, is not disparaging truth. One of the things that has characterized my life in the last 12 years, and I've said it so many times to so many people, is that God has helped me to sort out my gnats, my camels, and my small mammals. Now, when I say that, what do I mean by that? Not that you read my mind, but what am I referring to biblically?
The important doctrines are held up
Yeah. And where does that language come from?
Oh, Andy?
Yeah, Jesus said, you strain out a gnat and you swallow a camel. That's intended to be humorous, you know. That's ridiculous. And I think I've grown in the last 12 years, but in growing, I'm seeing more clearly what are the camel issues, what are the gnat issues, and then there are small mammal issues. Some people have talked about first-tier issues, second-tier issues, and third-tier issues. I haven't categorized all of those. We would say first-tier issues are biblical orthodoxy, saving truth. If you deny one of those, you're lost. Deity of Christ, the Trinity, substitutionary atonement of Christ, salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. These are first-tier issues. Second-tier issue, I'll just offer one, the doctrines of grace are second-tier issues for me. You don't need that to be saved. Arminians are saved. But it's a pretty big deal to me that God saves from beginning to end. Third-tier issues, head covering. Perhaps this third-tier issue, maybe fourth, but anyway, that's another way of looking at it. We want to put things in perspective. And we want to be most zealous for those truths that are most important. Paul's most passionate letter is Galatians. Why? Because the gospel is at stake there. And that's where he uses his strongest language. Though we are an angel from heaven, you know, preach to you any other gospel, let him be accursed. He doesn't say that with regard to Christian liberty in Romans 14. The tone is different. So we want to be most vehement, most heated, most adamant about those things that are most clear and most important. So, women praying in church. As we approach this, I don't want you to think that Pastor Paul and I have a rock solid, firm conviction or resolution on the matter ourselves. This is not easy, and I hope you'll see some of the difficulty, and perhaps God will give us light as we gather together to meet. Now, we know we're the teachers. You know, we don't defer, and we don't decide things by majority vote. That's not how. And there are some things we're going to declare to you because God's word is clear. Other things we're going to come and say, we're wrestling with this. We're trying to sort it out. Let's do this together. And perhaps you'll see some of the complexity that you've never seen before. First passage, 1 Timothy chapter 2, and I'll read verses 1 to 10. And with each of these passages, we're going to ask what is clear and then what is unclear, but perhaps needs to be made more clear. 1 Timothy 2, 1 to 10. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers, petitions and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men for kings. It's right in front of you. Okay. Same translation. For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God, our Savior, who desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, the testimony given at the proper time. For this I was appointed, a preacher and an apostle. I am telling the truth. I am not lying, as a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and truth. Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray, lifting up holy hands without wrath and dissension. Likewise, women to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly, not with braided hair and gold, or pearls or costly garments, but rather by means of good works, as is proper for women, making a claim to godliness. Let me continue. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. We probably should have extended it to verse 12. What things are clear from the passage? I have some things in my notes, but I expect that you'll bring things that perhaps I don't have. What things are clear relative to the issue that we're dealing with, right? There's a lot of truth in this passage, but relative to the matter of women praying in church, what things are clear? Sandy? That men should pray. That's clear. I want the men, and it's the Greek word for males, not the generic anthropos. I want the males to pray. What else is clear? Susan.
In the first verse, it asks you to pray on behalf of all men. I believe that men for all people should pray.
Okay, of all men. Yeah, boy, I should have brought my Greek New Testament. Yeah, that's for people in general. That's anthropos. Yeah, that's anthropology, you know, the study of man. That's our generic word for mankind. I want to pray for the human race, especially he keys in on kings and rulers. Anything else clear? How about the context? Because as we look at these passages, we're going to ask the question, what is the context? In what setting are these exhortations, instructions being given? What would it be here, Murray?
Well, we know that Paul is writing to Timothy, older pastor to younger pastor, and in chapter 3:15, he speaks of his own delay of getting to them and says, in the meantime, I write so that you may know how you ought to conduct yourself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. He's clearly giving him instructions for church life.
Yes. You see that? This is church life. And when I preached through 1 Timothy, I said that what Paul says to Timothy, as you're organizing the church, get a prayer meeting going, Timothy. You know, prayer is that important, that foundational, you know, because he says, first of all, then, I want prayer to be made. And it's the church. It's conduct in the household of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. So those things are clear. It's talking about the church, apparently the gathered church, and Paul wants men to pray. Anything else that's clear, Rob?
He's contrasting genders. He's focused on men in 8, and in 9, he's focused on women. So there's a direct role that each is to fill there.
Okay, very good. Did I leave you three spaces there? Three? Okay. You could exceed the number I have there. But it's a gender-specific passage. I want the males, likewise, the gynaikos. I want the women, from which we get gynecology, by the way, the Greek word for woman. So I want the men, and I want the women. So somewhat gender-specific. That's clear. Anything else that's clear before we move to the unclear?
In the verse of 13, of course, we may read them, but it's clear that he's drawing his reasoning from creation itself.
Mm-hmm.
His reasoning flows from a creation account, so it's not just specific to Timothy or his context, but creation in general.
Yes, yeah, that's good. Yeah, we should have really read the whole chapter, and especially, and at least relative to a woman receiving instruction with entire submissiveness and not being permitted to teach or have authority over man, that is not rooted in something cultural and temporal. That is rooted in something creational. It has to do with the creation pattern and the pattern of the fall. So that speaks to something that's universal, not just a local problem, at least relative to the question of women teaching and having authority. Now, what that has to do with prayer, that's maybe one of the unclear things, but that's a good point. And we would have done well to read the whole chapter. All right, is anything else clear relative to our subject? Okay, if you think of something, you're free to bring it up. Let's ask what is unclear, especially in light of our topic. Susan. Okay. So to the context. Does anybody want to speak to that? Would that be less clear? Is that more clear to some of you? Or is that really unclear? Therefore, I want the men in every place to pray. He's talking about the church. It obviously applies to that local church in Ephesus. The prayers are universal prayers, right? He wants prayers for kings and all in authority. That means don't only pray for your king, but he wants Christians all over to pray for those in authority over them. Jeff?
Well, I think Murray mentioned at the beginning, you know, if we look at what the reason Paul's writing, which is to I've always got the sense that that means basically in every church. That's what he's looking at. We could extend everywhere that to mean man and woman at home praying, you know, a man with his wife. I don't know.
Mm.
You know, obviously we wouldn't think this applies to that.
Right.
So there's a reasonable, you know,
presumption that he's talking about churches. I mean, if he's talking about the church, it's a reasonable presumption that he's talking about he wants churches all over the place, Christians wherever they are, to be praying these kinds of things for their authorities. Murray?
And that seems to be reinforced in the next verses when he's talking about women learning and men in authority. It seems to be a teaching, a public setting.
Yeah. So the presumption seems to be that it is the context of the gathered church.
You can notice, though, I mean, we had to talk about context. We had to figure out what maybe this is about. Paul uses strong language sometimes, and it maybe doesn't always mean exactly what as strong as we think it is. He does want men to pray everywhere in every place without wrath and without distinction. That's true, right? He wants every time you pray, man, you should be praying with wrath. That's true. Is he meaning he wants men only to pray? He's using pretty strong language there. We have to work to understand it, right?
Well, Paul just brought up one thing that is unclear, right? He's telling men to pray. Question, does that mean that only the men are to pray, right? That's a big question that needs to be answered.
The dissension part is kind of just a corporate setting, because how would I know if my prayer is different from Rob's unless we're together? And Rob's praying for this leader who's persecuting us to get struck by God, and I'm praying for God's blessing and prevention.
Yeah.
Then we would be dissenting, but we wouldn't know that unless we're together in the same room praying.
Yeah. Yeah, the presumption seems to be it's the gathered church that is praying. There are a lot of pointers to that. Okay, so first uncertainty, he's telling men to pray. Does that mean only the men to pray in this setting? That's one thing we could use further clarity on. Anything else unclear? Christy. Okay.
Kind of go together. And I'm wondering, I don't mean to be flippant, but I don't think they're necessarily, what's the right word, an only thing. I think men and women are both to be modest, but I think women especially.
Okay.
In this particular area where it's in that way.
Okay.
And maybe the same for men.
Very good. That brings up the question of the likewise, okay? We've noted it's gender specific. There are gender-specific instructions, but now the link to women is likewise women, to adorn themselves with proper clothing, modestly and discreetly. So, along with Christie's argument, one might say, if men are only to pray, men only are to pray, then when you come to the instruction of women, are women only to be modest and discreet? That's a good point. Diana? Okay, that's often a question, and sometimes with these other passages as well. Are we dealing with a local problem there? Now, we'll see in the other passages, he says, as in all the churches. Sometimes he makes clear, this is not a local issue, this is a more universal issue. He doesn't say that here.
Although, could it be a general universal tendency to express it
verbally? Well, ladies, what do you think? That's one of our fears. We don't want you ladies to take over because we're too quiet. Well, that is a concern, that even if women do pray, that, you know, the guys are going to say, well, she's a better talker than me. I'll just let her. And men are to take the lead in prayer. So that is a concern. Rob?
I mean, you could say that this is drawing out weaknesses in both sexes.
Yeah. We get in trouble. It's very inferential. And we can't go down a road without any guiding light there. But here's a question relative to... Oh, go ahead, Pete.
Well, one thing that I've always wondered about is, how do you actually define women having authority over men? how is that defined? I mean, is it, I mean, obviously we don't want to preach, but is praying in the public setting showing authority over men?
Okay.
And why, if so, then why not when we're somewhere else?
Okay. You know? There's another question that's unclear, but a good question to bring up. Is male leadership in prayer, especially if it is exclusively men here, does it have anything to do with male authority? Or are these two separate things? In other words, when a man leads in prayer, is that an expression of authority of a man? Therefore, a woman does not have authority over a man, so a woman can't lead a man in prayer. But if that's true, then why is that not true in other settings as well, where we would welcome women to pray? If authority is the issue, and church and home are the spheres, then should our wives not pray at home as well? See the implication of that. But that's a question. Alex.
I think that verse, the authority, could also refer to leadership position in the church outside of
teaching. Yeah. Well, we know it definitely would apply to teaching, preaching in a mixed setting, a woman being an elder, a woman being in an authoritative position in the church. Yeah, the question is, does this extend back to prayer? Is that the reason why he tells men to pray? Just a question. But if I can read... Okay, go ahead, Ron.
In verse 12, prayer is not the authority over the men, because prayer is not teaching. It's praying for some situation. So he's just saying that they should be,
okay. Well, that's an opinion and perhaps a valid one, but that's a statement, an assertion that says no, when we pray, that's not an expression, an exercise of authority. That's an open question. Allison.
What does it mean to learn in silence or be in silence? When we have our prayer meetings, women are allowed to give prayer requests and, ask for prayer and put something forward for prayer, but then the prayer itself is not permitted. I've just never quite understood when to be silent and when not, and what exactly does that mean.
Yeah.
And this is maybe not germane to the subject, but the lifting up holy hands, why do we take the without wrath and dissension, but we don't take the lifting up holy hands? What does that mean? If men pray, is there a posture? Questions I've had.
I think, if just as a side note, I mean, I think if we study the Bible, there are a lot of postures that are acceptable in prayer, right? And I wonder if, obviously, Psalm 24, who may ascend into the hill of the Lord and stand in his holy place, who has clean hands and a pure heart, that idea that of internal purity. Go ahead, Nathan. You were covered. Okay. With the likewise, just to throw this in the pot because it's connected. When he says likewise women, is he shifting away from prayer? I want the men to pray. And that's their domain. That's my word to the on-air, to the men. Now I'm going to shift to the women. And I want the women, so far as their conduct in the church, something they need to be sure they do is make sure they're adorned modestly and not ostentatiously, that they do good works. Now that would be more broad than just the church context, as is proper for a woman. So is he moving away from prayer? I want the men to pray and I want the women to do these things. Or, as some respectable commentators would say, is he saying, I want the men to pray in this manner without wrath and dissension, but I want the women to pray, and when they pray in the assembly, they need to make sure they're modest, etc., etc. As one respectable commentator says, he's allowing both to pray. He wants the men to pray without argumentation, and he wants the women to pray without ornamentation. Kind of a clever way of... So that's a question, isn't it? Is he moving away from prayer and restricting that to the men, or is he saying, likewise, I want the women, when they pray, but to do it in this manner? Lindsay?
I guess the that have to do with like what the context was, or am I, is it just not, I wouldn't wear like a bride's dress to church?
Yeah. I think when we study this in 1 Peter 3 and you study the historical context, you realize that there were certain things that women did that were really ostentatious and showy. I mean, this is what, you know, we have Anabaptists that I work with, and they, of course, are against jewelry and cutting your hair, etc. And I think you look at Ezekiel 16, and Israel is described as a bride, and she's all kinds of ornamented, even with a nose ring. So it's okay to wear a nose ring. And God would not describe his people under the figure of a harlot. You know, so I think they go too far and take it literally. So, but I think the idea of ostentation and showiness and trying to call attention to yourself in an undue way, that's certainly the principle of 1 Peter 3, you know, the gentle and quiet spirit. God's more concerned with the inner beauty than the outer, but that's a big subject in itself. Ron.
In verse 8, I think the big problem here, I think more than it is our small group.
Yeah. See, this is another big question. Context, right? If this is the gathered church, does it preclude women praying in other settings? If only men are to pray here, and we're not concluding that dogmatically, does that preclude women from praying in other contexts? Why or why not? What's the distinction? Why not here and why here? Questions we need to ask. Well, maybe we've milked this enough. We've got two other passages that are crucial, okay? So your head's swirling enough about this. Now let's go into another passage, and because we need to relate, God's word does not contradict. And let's turn to 1 Corinthians 11, and we'll tackle that. And again, not all of it relates to the subject, but some of it does. Actually, only a few verses, but got to read the whole section. You'll see why. Be imitators of me, just as I also am of Christ. Now I praise you because you remember me in everything and hold firmly to the traditions, just as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that Christ is the head of every man, and the man is the head of a woman, and God is the head of Christ. Every man who has on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head. But every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she is one and the same as the woman whose head is shaved. For if a woman does not cover her head, let her also have her head hair cut off, not her head cut off, her hair cut off. That's a slip of the tongue. If it is disgraceful for a woman to have her hair cut off or her head shaved, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to have his head covered, since he is the image and glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man. For man does not originate from woman, but woman from man. For indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but woman for the man's sake. Therefore the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, literally have authority on her head because of the angels. However, in the Lord neither is woman independent of man, nor is man independent of woman. For as the woman originates from the man, so also the man has his birth through the woman, and all things originate from God. Judge for yourselves, is it proper for a woman to pray to God uncovered? Does not even nature itself teach you that if a man has long hair, it is a dishonor to him? But if a woman has long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given to her for a covering. But if one is inclined to be contentious, now pay attention to this, we have no other practice, nor have the churches of God. But in giving this instruction, I do not praise you because you come together not for the better, but for the worse. And he goes off and talks about how they're messing up the Lord's Supper. Okay? All right. Now, all of this, we're not going to talk about head covering and what that means, because that's not germane. What are the things that are clear relative to the question of women praying in church? Clear. Mark. It talks about women praying and prophesying, right? Okay. Now, that's not the main focus. The main focus is what is to be on their head when they do that, right? That's the big issue there. But it's assuming that they are praying and prophesying. So that's clear. That might be the only thing that's clear. Anything else clear, Ron? Okay, we could talk about that, you know, for a long time, but that's not, I don't think that's germane. That's another issue, and it's important. It's important. And I've wrestled with it for many hours, but I don't think that answers, that we have to answer that right now. Andy.
I think it's clear that he is going back again to the tribulation and the rationale of the government. The argument is the Paul is making that.
Okay, yeah. Yeah, and that's significant, that whatever he's talking about, it kind of moves us away from some local situational thing. There's something rooted in the creational pattern, right? That's good. Rob?
Well, I was going to tie into that, but there are definite roles that men and women are to fulfill. You know, you got the blend them or blur them.
Uh-huh. Yeah. Good. So that's certainly clear. Again, like 1 Timothy, I want the men, likewise women. And here again, there's a distinction, mostly focusing on whatever they're supposed to have on their head. But here, the women are praying and prophesying. Jordan.
Another thing that is clear is it's like one gender shouldn't look down on the other. Because it says in verse 8, for man is not originate from woman, but man from woman. But then woman from man, but then it turns around and says, but every man is born of a woman.
Yes. So, yeah, that's a beautiful balance, isn't it? He says, men, you know, before you get on your high horse, because you're the head, realize you're only here because a woman went through labor and birthed you. You know, you wouldn't be here, man, if it wasn't for a woman. So he's kind of leveling the playing field here and say, you need to have a mutual respect. Okay, Alex.
In two verses 3-5, head is used a number of times. Do you have any idea? Is that the same word? Because there's different uses of that word. I wonder, is there any symbolic use of head? You know, say in verse 5, the phrase, the prophet with the head uncovered. Does that somehow mean, say, without a praying, while she's not under authority to a man?
It is the same word, kephale, but it can be used as your physical head or your spiritual head. And that probably has something to do with the connection there.
Do the commentators, do they feel that he's talking about a physical hair and length of hair, or is there does that figure the language of whether or not praying or prophesizing sort of off on their own, not on their own?
Okay. Yeah. Well, again, without determining what the head covering is, there's definitely an authority issue, because after he gets into the covering on the head, he says it has something to do with the angels. Now, commentators puzzle over that. To me, it doesn't seem all that complicated. It seems to me that angels are peering into the order of salvation here, and there's an order, there's an authority structure that angels are under themselves, and it's one of the things that they're observing. And so there is an authority structure. A woman is to be under man. That symbol, that whatever that physical symbol is, whether it's her hair or, as some would say, some article of clothing, it is a picture of her submission to her head, her husband, that we can say. But let's ask now, what is unclear in this passage? And now we also, we bring it into comparison to 1 Timothy 2. Paul?
The context of these prayings, like where are they taking place? Are they taking place in the gathered body, or are they taking place more privately?
Yeah. 1 Timothy 2 seemed pretty clear it was the gathered church. Here, we don't know what the context or setting is. But what are some things, principles, or indications from the passage that might help us answer that question? And I don't think we can answer it definitively and dogmatically, but some hints? That's a very good point. According to 1 Corinthians 14, prophesying is a gift given to the church. It's for the edification of the church. That would point to it being in a church context. Anything else?
Yes. The passage just before it, from 10, the middle of chapter 10, to the end of chapter 10, and then from the middle of chapter 11 forward, both are about communion, Lord's Supper. Clearly.
Okay.
On both sides of it, it's talking about the church setting, so kind of hard to argue with this. Suddenly switch back to a private setting and then.
Oh, that's a good point. Both before and after the Lord's Supper. See, some would argue differently and would say, based on verse 17. But in giving this instruction, the instruction that follows, I do not praise you. Because when you come together, synagoge, you know, when you gather, assemble, it's not for the better, but for the worse. And some would say, see, he's not talking about the public assembly in the first 16 verses. Now in verse 17, he's beginning to talk about the gathered church. Now that helps solve the problem for some, because they say, well, 1 Timothy 2 forbids it in the big meeting of the church. 1 Corinthians 11 allows it in other gatherings other than the church, but that's not conclusive. And Murray's saying that both before and after this section, it's talking about the Lord's Supper. He makes reference to it in chapter 10, and that clearly is a public church activity. You following that?
Also, in giving this instruction, does that necessarily mean what follows? Or it could be, I just gave you instruction about head covering. So in giving you this instruction I just gave you, I'm not praising you. Because you do this other thing, you have these other problems when you come together. You come together not for the better, for the worse. So as he starts chapter 11 with, I praise you. You follow these traditions. He gives him the instructions about head coverings. And giving this instruction, that's a question. I'm not sure if the Greek makes that clear.
Although 18 does say four in the first place. So I wonder.
That's the problem when you come together, not for the better, for the worse. For the first place, is one of the things you do bad. I'm just giving you instruction, which isn't a better or worse. He said, this is what you need to do. There's not a lot of instruction following. It's like what you've done wrong. If the instruction are what's before, then it's I don't praise you because when you come together, you have these problems. In the first place, you're screwing up the Lord's Supper. You're getting drunk. The language could mean that.
But wouldn't that mean that they're not screwing up the head covering thing?
Well, no, what he says in the beginning, if you remember verse 1 and 2, I praise you and everything, you hold firmly to traditions, but I want you to understand this thing. So this sounds like instruction.
I want you to understand. So
I'm telling you to do this. Then he starts saying, but you got these problems when you come together.
Yeah.
Now, maybe he hadn't talked about that before. He's not judging them, saying you haven't screwed this up. He's just saying, I want you to understand this. Mm. That sounds like instruction without a lot of more, at least the way I read, as I'm looking at that. Mm. But then right after 17 verse 18, now he said, I'm not praising you because look at this mess you're making. Mm. And you've made these messes. First of all, look how bad this is. It seems to be that, at least that could be a possible, that's why it puts in the unclear understanding. I don't find that to be such a definitive answer that at verse 17 it moves to this corporate setting where it wasn't before.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay, now I'm really unclear. Lots of hands up.
Mark.
I'm going to say that it's clear. I'm trying to make it a lot of.
It seems like that the burden would be on those who would want to take it outside of a church context. And some would try to do that because they were trying to fit together, you know, where can women pray and where may they not pray? And yet it seems like the presumption is in favor of this is church, especially because of prophesying. Prophesying is according to 1 Corinthians 14, you know, it's a public gift.
One more thing on that. It seems to clear up something in 1 Timothy about women who are not in the church to me, because when it says, I do not permit a woman to teach that she has authority over man, and you're wondering if prayer is teaching. But here, it looks as if Paul, the same person, is saying that women are praying and prophesying, which to me, that's not what he meant then.
Good point. So that certainly limits the silence. If it's true that women are allowed to pray and prophesy in a public church context. Andy? Yeah. Okay. And we should get to that because we want everything on the table for it to percolate in your minds so that you can solve this problem for us, okay, in the next couple of weeks. Give us some answers. Murray?
One more unclear thing tied to something you all were teaching on just recently. Here we have the woman praying and prophesying. If we say that that's in a public setting, we've also said that prophesying had a limited time frame, at least some kinds of prophesying. And so they're definitely linked, so is there an unclear part about, well, was that a transitional situation?
Yeah.
I don't know.
Yeah. Yeah, it's a good question. And that relates to that big question of what is prophecy, and we try to wrestle with that, doing the best we can with that. But I mean, God obviously did some unusual things. Male leadership throughout the ages is pretty clear, but God anointed a Deborah, you know, as a judge, and there were Philip's daughters prophesied. So God gave the prophetic gift occasionally to women, even though male leadership in the church is quite general. Some would be led to say, because women are not allowed to teach, some would be led to say, therefore, in their view of prophecy, that therefore prophesying is less than teaching. Because if they can prophesy, but they can't teach. But that's the whole question. All right, let's dip into 1 Corinthians 4, just so you have the bigger picture of what the issues are. 1 Corinthians 14, we'll at least cover that in a cursory way, so you see the issues. I'm going to read 26 to 36. What is the outcome then, brethren, when you assemble? That's a clue. When you assemble, gather as a synagogue, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation, let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two or at most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there is no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church and let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first must keep silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be exhorted. And the spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? And then verse 40 says, all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. All right, what is clear from this passage? Mark. Okay. There's a lot that's unclear. Can we glean anything that's clear? Christy?
The instruction in verse 26 is to each one of you. You assume that it's
Okay. And in what context?
The church gathering together.
Yeah. It seems like this chapter is the fullest passage we have on the New Testament church worshiping. So it is the gathered church, right, throughout. Edification. Edification comes up repeatedly, about 10, 11 times. Edification is the goal. So it's the gathered church, and it's, you say it's to... Yes. So there's a contribution that each one is making to the corporate worship. And anything else clear? Paul?
In verse 35, the scene at home is contrasted with in church.
All right. All right. So this just confirms that this is talking about church. And at home, it's okay to ask. It's okay to do one thing at home that it's not, they're not free to do at church. Okay. Who else? Did I see another? Rob.
I think it's interesting Paul goes back to the law, because those creation ordinances are echoed throughout the whole Word of God. And so that, I think, gives us warrant to look and understand out of the Old Testament some of those role distinctions.
Yeah. Yeah. He's drawing it from the law. In all these passages, he's rooting it in something that's a creational pattern. Now, commentators don't know. What does he mean by the law? But what would be a good supposition when he talks about the law?
Verse 32, where the prophets were subject to the law of the prophets, and it was when they didn't come to pass, and he knew it wasn't the prophets.
Okay, but in the context, he's saying... Okay, the law certainly speaks to the issue of false and true prophecy, but in the immediate context, it's women are to keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak. They're to subject themselves, just as the law says. So the law somehow speaks to womanly subjection. Based on what Paul has said elsewhere, what might we suppose? You know, he has spoken to it in 1 Timothy 2, right?
I think that you look at the role of the head of the house, and they were able to bind the house, or, you know, they speak for the house. There was a definite emphasis on the household, and then that head of the household representing that family unit and speaking for it.
Okay. Good. Yeah. Mark? Yeah. And if we look at Paul elsewhere, 1 Timothy 2, 1 Corinthians 11, there are role distinctions that begin with creation, right? Man is made the head from creation. And then, as Rob is indicating, in the law of Moses, we have indications of the father, the head of the household, having authority even over his unmarried daughters, etc. So the general teaching of the law is that there's male authority in the home, and there's male authority certainly in the church. So perhaps we can't know exactly, but it doesn't seem to be any... the law does teach that. So general male headship. But what else is unclear? Nathan?
Well, I guess, right now we're talking about the process that's written by the church specifically. But verse 35, it says that they desire to learn anything like that master husband's at home. My mom mentioned something earlier about women asking for prayer requests during prayer meeting. Are we to assume then, take it further? Should women be asking questions right now?
Yeah.
Be asking questions to you.
That's right. That's right.
Or should they be asking their husbands and say this, or ready on the paper? I know. So we're talking about women bringing church, but it goes back to that. It says to teach or exercise authority. What's exercising authority?
Yeah. Very good. Very good. Do you see how complicated it gets, folks? That we want to be consistent. I can tell you as pastors, we have no agenda but to try to understand what God is saying, really. And that's one of the questions. Christy and then Jeff.
It says back that he asked about what's unclear. Women are to be silent and we're not permitted to speak. I don't know what that means. Do you ask questions? Do you think? What does it mean to be silent? I grapple with that.
Generally, it's agreed that women sing.
I know, but then what does it mean to be silent?
What does it mean to be silent? And let's look at the immediate context. Jeff, and then we'll end by looking at the immediate context and see what thoughts we have about the silence of women from the context. Jeff.
When I look at the parashat of the scripture, he does put it in context, Timothy, right? And not to teach or usurp authority.
Yeah.
Be silent. So anything that has to do with authority or teaching, they'll be silent.
Yeah.
But to me, when you look at what you guys, when you talk about prophets and prophesying, you saw, when the spirit can only prophesy, teach anything, he just praised God. So to say that prophecy is teaching, I don't know that we can necessarily say that. So I don't know this is necessarily saying that a woman can't prophesy or praise God.
Uh-huh.
Whatever that might be. I mean, I know you kind of try to define that a little bit, but the praising God, the exalting him, I don't think there's any prohibition for a woman to be silent there. I mean, I think if we were to compare scripture, the silence clearly has to do with teaching and exercising authority.
Yeah.
But beyond that, I don't know that there's necessarily any prohibition as far as.
Now, that's a key statement, and we always interpret the less clear in light of the clear, and that we're clear on, right? We need to cling to what is clear. We don't want to dogmatize where it's not clear. That's clear. Now, in our closing minutes, take a whack at what do you think in the context the silence is. Because he's just given some teaching, some instruction to make for orderly worship. I want the tongues to be done in a certain orderly way. I want the prophesying to be done in a certain orderly way because God is not of confusion. It needs to reflect the God of peace. God is not of chaos. So prophesying, tongue speaking needs to be done in an orderly way. And then then prophets need to be judged. And then against that backdrop, the women are to keep silent in the churches. In the immediate context, what is the silence? Andy? Not what? And where is teaching in the immediate context? Huh? Each one has a teaching, has a revelation. Okay, but then what about prophesying and tongues? Okay, we know they're not to teach, right? From 1 Timothy 2, that's good. Jeff?
Well, I would say a little bit of a dilemma, which is if you make prophesying, what was the point that you just looked at for 1 Timothy 11? It's the same author, the same book, all written the same people.
Okay.
And he's addressing something there where women seem to be praying and prophesying.
Okay. Our time is up, so let me pose you with the dilemma, okay? Think about it. If in the context he's talking about people speaking in tongues, laleo, and then being silent. Men, two or three prophesying, and if a revelation is made, let the rest be silent. Speak, speak, be silent, be silent. Then he turns around and says, the women are to keep silent, same word, and not permitted to laleo, to speak. If he's prohibiting women from prophesying and speaking in tongues, why then, if he's prohibiting prophesying in this context, why in 1 Corinthians 11 is he permitting women to pray and prophesy? Some have tried to resolve it by saying, no, the only thing women are prohibited from doing, their only silence in this passage, is judging the prophets. Okay? I'll leave you with that. I mean, D.A. Carson, brilliant man, tries to resolve it that way. James Hurley in his book, Men and Women of Biblical Respect, tries to resolve it that way. That the only silence of the women has to do with not judging the prophets. I'll leave you with that next time. Does that carry your judgment? And I have to pray.
Yeah.
Go ahead, Paul.
Just so heads up, we're going to give you several weeks to mull this over. And in probably 3 or 4 weeks, when Chuck and I are back together, we're going to come back together. And we're going to talk about this for at least some period of time. We want you to spend some time thinking about this. You can some big questions that have come up. Do some study on authority. Do word study. What does authority look like in the New Testament? Is prayer ever associated with authority? Is it attached to authority or teaching? Do that kind of study. Look at this. Look at that speak, silent dynamic we just talked about here. What's leading it up to there? Look at the rest. What caveats is Paul giving to their speaking? Because he gives some caveats to their speaking. So look at those things, pray about those things, talk together, encourage one another, think together, and then in a few weeks we'll come back together, talk about this again, and we don't want to just dump this on you and be done. We want to come back and we want to keep thinking through this together as a model.
We want to dump it on you so you solve it. That's what we want. So, well, let's pray. Oh, our Father, help us to hold fast to those things that are indisputable and crystal clear. And, Lord, with things that are less clear, help us to be humble, teachable, charitable. And please give us light, Lord. We need to know what to do in our setting. We only want to do what is pleasing to you. And we believe what is pleasing to you is in your word, but some things are not as clear as others. Please help us. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.